for the things that you are doing in people's lives. We're thankful that you are a God who is faithful. And because you are faithful, the promises that you've made to us to carry us through these things, even promising that those who desire, not even determined, but just desire to live godly, are going to suffer persecution. And as Paul told the believers early in his ministry, that it is necessary that we go through much adversity, much tribulation as we enter the kingdom of God. Help us to be able to wrap our minds around that and to not be shaken and to not be totally knocked out of place mentally when we realize that we're facing really hard things at times. And so we thank you then for what your word tells us about that, but that it also tells us in the midst of that that your son will never abandon us. Help us not to ever forget this and to better appreciate it as we look at your word today. Amen. So as we're moving on in faith, we're going to be looking today at the fact that Jesus will never leave or abandon us. Now that promise is actually, in that statement, comes out of Hebrews 13, which is going to be the last text we're going to look at today, at least according to the outline. We'll actually see what happens. But I want to look at a few statements in here, because when we talk about this idea that Jesus will never leave us nor abandon us, I can guarantee you that there's a lot of Christians that know these promises, but they go, but I don't know that I believe those promises. And the reason they say they don't believe those promises is because they don't really understand what Jesus meant by that. We're talking about suffering and going through hard things. There are people that in some way or another, when they're going through hard things, they would like Jesus to actually show up and in some way visibly appear to them. Actually whisper with an audible voice into their ear, it's going to be okay. This is what they want, because they don't want to have to, this is what it comes down to, they don't want to have to know the Word of God well enough. And this is one of the things that as Christians, that to be real honest, a lot of believers struggle with is we were kind of talking about this on Wednesday night, we don't really want to put the time in that it takes to get to know God through the Word of God. And you think about that. Think about getting to know other people. Think about marriage relationships or any friendship relationships, work relationships. Does that take work? Does it take work? How about being a parent? I've had parents that are going, oh, it's a lot of work. And I always say, parenting isn't for lazy people. It's a lot of work raising kids. Marriage is work. Work is work. Friendship is work. It's not just sitting back and going, and I think that's what people, you know, all of us here that have been married, we all understand that idea that people think, oh, marriage, to find that person that's my soulmate, and we just click, and you can just sit back, and everything just is fine. And it's like, that's in the movies. That's Hollywood's crazy version of what love is supposed to be. Because I can guarantee you, having known many people, that, you know, you're going to have times that that person you're married to is going to rub you the wrong way in the same way that you're going to rub them the wrong way. And they're going to have times that they want this and you want that. And you're going to have to figure out how to compromise and how to get on in these things. And so these things, there are difficulties. There are challenges. And the reason I say that, use those as opening examples is when we talk about this relationship to Jesus Christ, in the same way that those relationships take work to really enjoy and appreciate those relationships, your relationship with Jesus Christ on your side takes you getting to know some things and you learning to think right as you're going through things. And as you learn to think right going through those things, guess what? You really get to enjoy and appreciate your relationship with Jesus a lot more. But the Christian that just wants to coast, doesn't really want to do this, give me 20 minutes and a pithy saying, 5 points that I can take home with me at the end of the message, something like that. If that's what they're looking for, there's a good chance that the way they relate to Jesus is not going to be the way the other believers are. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't continuing to work with them and that he isn't always there, but they're not aware of that. So Matthew chapter 28 is not the first time that Jesus makes this promise. This is kind of his parting reminder of the promise. But we're going to look at this statement in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. After he gives this commission to these disciples about taking the message. And if you go, you put this together with Mark and Luke, you find out this is the message about the kingdom that they were going to be taking out there, going out into all the world, not just Israel now. Because before, remember, he limited the message to Israel, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's changing. They're going to take the message out into all the world. It's a different message, by the way. But he says in verse 20, after you discipled these people, teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and lo, here I am, or look, that word lo in the New American Standard is simply the word look, 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 guys, I am with you. I am with you all the days, even until or up to the point of the consummation of the age. And that word, even unto the end of the age, is not the normal word for end. It's not telos, it's soon telos. It's when everything is kind of coming together to that consummating point that God intended, which I am just going to simply say has to do with what goes on in the millennial kingdom, which Jim is teaching on in his class. That millennial kingdom is the consummation. It's where the age that he's in comes together. Now, he's in an age. He doesn't tell them that another age is coming in this context. He does elsewhere. But as he's looking at this, he's looking at this consummation of this age that he was in, this age in which law was operating and God was teaching these people something about himself with respect to law. But turn with me over to John chapter 14, because this is when Jesus really says this. And this is the statement, and I'm going to give you my opinion on, this is the statement I think we ought to focus on. The John 28:20, it's okay, but this is the one that really is specifically directed to us in this, for this present dispensation. Jesus wasn't breaking out that concept of the dispensation over in Matthew 28. And so here in John chapter 14, let's go to verse 16. Follow along as I read down through this context. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might be with you into the age. And I believe that's the age in which he was looking forward to in the future. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, neither does it see him or know him, but you know him, because he actually is right now abiding alongside of you, but he shall be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and yet a little while, and the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall also live. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commands and guards them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will disclose, or I will manifest, make myself plainly visible to him. Judas, not Iscariot, because remember Judas Iscariot left in the middle of chapter 13, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what is going to happen that you are going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, then he will guard my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode or a place of abiding with him. Now, what Jesus introduces here in the middle of in John chapter 14 is that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and there's going to be some things that are going to be that are going to take place because the Spirit comes. We've been over the promise of the Holy Spirit in the past many, many times. He tells them in verse 17 that he's the Spirit of the truth, which we're not going to get into that, but the truth is really the essence of it is that there is only one absolutely true God, and only that God can get done whatever he says. So for the unsaved, as Paul talks about in Romans, for the unsaved, the truth is only God can save them. They can't save themselves and their works can't save them. For you and I, you cannot liberate yourself from the sin nature. Only God can do that. And secondly for you, you cannot manifest godliness or Christ-likeness. Only God can do that through you. See? And that's the essence of the truth, kind of broken out into in some different contexts. The Spirit of the Truth, he's called the Spirit of the Truth because he's the one that's going to make this happen. I always think of it in the automotive. Maybe you should come up with a better illustration, but it's like the Father gives you the engine. That's the nature that you get because you're a child of God. You get this new nature from the Father that makes you his child. The Son gives you life. That's like the fuel that fuels that. But I've been to places where people have got an engine, it's all fixed up and it's tweaked up and it's up on this special block thing, and they fire it up to show it to people in a demonstration, and that motor's running, and it's really cool to watch it run like that, not in an automobile. But guess what? It's not doing anything except running. It's just running. I can't really see what it does until you take that and mount it in a vehicle and put a transmission on it so that it's connected to the wheels, and now you get to see what that thing was intended to do. It wasn't intended to run on a stand. It was intended to run on a vehicle. And for those of you that, I think we all understand what a transmission is, but it's the thing that actually takes the power the engine's giving and converts that into the usable speeds for operating the wheels or whatever thing the motor is connected or engine is connected to. Dan Dahlquist said, motors are electric. Engines are gasoline powered or something like that. I remember that. Do you remember? You ever remember him saying that, Josh? Oh, he corrected me a few times. I'd say the motor in my car. You don't have a motor in your car. It's not electric. Anyway, okay. That aside. Sorry, I get distracted. But that the Holy Spirit's the one that actually makes that work. Okay, he's the one that actually makes this work in us. He goes on from here as he's talking about this statement here, and he says in verse 17, he says, the world can't receive him, and the world doesn't see him, and the world doesn't know him. In other words, Jesus did some miracles by the power of the Spirit during his earthly ministry, didn't he? Did he cast out demons? And on one time, he's casting out demons by the power of the Spirit. What did men say? Oh, we see the Spirit of power on this guy. We see what... No, what did they say? He is casting out demons by the prince of the demons. Yes. And Jesus says, you know what? You can blaspheme me, and that'll be forgiven you. But you can't blaspheme the Spirit. That won't be forgiven you now, and it won't be forgiven you into the coming age. Which, what he means by in the coming age is, guess what? When you actually live out Christ's likeness and people try to attribute that to demons or something like that, guess what? That also is blasphemy from God's point of view. And that is not forgiven when a person refuses to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit can do. He's talking to unsaved people, by the way, in that context. But he says, they don't know him. They don't see him. So the world misses the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. And this is very important for us because this is going to go right into what he says then in verse 18. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. Now, how is Jesus going to come to us? Now, there's a lot of people with an evangelical Christianity that says Jesus comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because there are people that have developed a theological idea that only one person of the Godhead can be on earth at a time, and only one person of the Godhead can indwell you at a time. And the problem with that is, guess what? All three persons of the Godhead are everywhere all the time, which means all three persons of the Godhead are always in you and everybody else on the planet all the time. So why is it so hard that those three persons who already exist in this space be actually joined to you? And the Bible says they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us the Lord's joined to your spirit. We know that the Spirit is in us. And we also know from Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, that the Father's in us. So the Father dwells in me, God the Son dwells in me, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. All three persons are in me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all three persons dwell in you. You get something different from each one of them. We're not here to talk about that. We kind of just did a little bit briefly, but when he says, I will come to you, he is not talking about, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to represent me in you. Because then he goes on and he says, in verse 19, after a little while, the world is not going to see me anymore. But you're going to see me. Because I live, you're going to live also. Now, how do you live because Christ lives? It's twofold. You live in two ways because Christ lives. Two ways. He doesn't break them out here. He doesn't explain it to the disciples. It's going to be fleshed out later in other passages. I just totally skipped over that. Anyway, just forget this for a moment. Let me look at this idea of him living. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. I would say the one problem with putting slides together is if you don't follow the slide, if you know what you're teaching and you just go ahead and teach it, sometimes your slides are out of sync with where your mind is going at that moment in time. So just don't let this distract you. Ephesians chapter 2, then, in verse 6, it says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him together in the heavenlies. Actually, we should even go, No, I'm still missing my statement here. I'm seeing. I thought it was in verse 5, and I'm not seeing it there. Oh, yeah, it's in the middle of verse 5. Even when we were dead by means of our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Talk about this a lot. In your position of Christ, you've been made alive together. Life together with all other believers with Christ or in Christ. Now, there's another way that you've been made alive. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look with me at verse 11. It says, and this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son, the one having the Son. How do you have the Son? Well, he indwells you. The one having the Son has the life. The one not having the Son of God, he does not have the life. So there are two ways, if we flip back over there to John chapter 14 and verse 19, where he says, because I live, you will live also. There's two ways in which you live. You live positionally in Christ, where God counts you to be alive. And you live literally down here because he dwells in you and gives you eternal life. 1 John 5:11. So both of those are true. You've got two levers. You've got this life that you share, this resurrected life up there in Christ, and you have down here this eternal life that can be lived. And so it's because of that that he says, because I live, you're going to live also. Now, I do have some verses in here that I want us to consider. We don't have to go look at these right now. I'm just going to throw these out real quick. But after Jesus rose again, it tells us that over the space of, what does it say, 40 days, he was appearing alive to these people. And he was talking to them things about the kingdom. And again, Peter reiterates this over in Acts chapter 10 when he says that after Christ rose again from the dead, he appeared to disciples, to the people, not just the 12 disciples, but all these people. Remember, all the believers become disciples today. Every person that's a believer today is a disciple. Okay. And in fact, I'm going to take an aside and encourage you on the word disciple and discipleship. Because there's a lot of spooky stuff in Christians' minds about what it means to be a disciple. Spooky, maybe that's not the best word. We've got a lot of baggage attached to it. If you were to talk to somebody today about the word disciple, what's a modern word that we would use? Because people actually use this term in modern culture all the time. Instead of the word disciple. It's a student. It's all men. Simply, it was a student. That's what a disciple was. They were a student. And you have a teacher, and you have a student, and the teacher defines what the student's going to do. And I'm not making that up. That literally is what the word disciple meant. It meant to be a student. That's what it meant. And if you go back, when they translated the King James Bible back then, guess what the word student or disciple meant? It meant a student. You know, and we even have that to the day that you can say that person is a disciple of Keynesian economics, meaning he's a student of economics as they were taught by John Maynard Keynes. And so he follows that thing, and he's studied this out. So just an example. People still use that even in modern culture. We just don't use the word disciple as much. So all these believers now, all of them, they all have this life. But there were many of these disciples then that actually got to see him. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time, how many disciples got to see Jesus on one of those appearances? Over 500, he says. Over 500 disciples were together in one place when Jesus appeared to them on one of the occasions during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So there were a lot of believers that literally saw Jesus alive afterwards. And I've had people that have been in this church that have just outright told me, I don't like the fact that God doesn't do that for us today. Why did God do it for them and he doesn't do it for us? And I would say part of the simple answer to that is, you may not like it or not, is that God had not introduced grace as a way of life in that first year of the church. And part of living by grace means that you also live by what?
Faith,
which is what our study is on. This is what we've been working on since January, is about what it means to live by faith. And most Christians know two or three promises, and then they've got a whole bunch of other promises that they've made up or they've taken from the wrong parts of the Bible. And so a lot of Christians don't really live by faith because they don't really know the promises, which is why I don't apologize for the fact that I'm taking time to go through these promises with you. Now, most of the promises we've been through, I think you get. This is one of the promises that Christians know about Christ not abandoning us, but they don't know what it means. Because as we said at the beginning, they want Jesus to show up. Why can't he appear to me like he appeared to them? And so this is what we're trying to look at when he's talking about these things in these appearances. Oh, yeah, there's the one, over 500. Just keep going on my slides. So, there we go. Get back to this. John 14 now in verse 20. Let's go back and look at verse 19, John 14, 19, and then look at John 14, 20. It says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Behold, or because I live, you also will live. Now, if we just keep going, notice what he says in the next verse. In that day. Now, what day is he referring to? He's referring to the day in which the world won't see him, but we will. He's referring to the day in which he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to not just be alongside, but be in us. It's in that day. It was a day future from the time he's talking. It's going to be from this moment in time, it's going to be a little over 50 days. A little over 50 days. Because remember, the Spirit came on, what was the Jewish feast? Pentecost. Does anybody have any idea why they used the term Pentecost with that? Because it was 50 days after Passover. And Christ is crucified in connection with the Passover. And so, he says in verse 20, in that day, that future time that's coming, about 50 days, which, think about that. That's not very much. It used to be, when you were a kid, 50 days seemed like forever, right? 50 days, I got to do that. It's like when you were a kid, oh, we've got summer. Summer's here, summer break, not going to school, it's forever. Now people get summer break, you know, as an adult, if you have that, and it's like, boom, it was there, it's gone. You're going back to school in just a shake or two here. It's like life's like that. Everything's moved so much faster. Oh, I got 50 days until I have to do that. You used to think that even when you're in college. Oh, I got 50 days till that paper's due towards the end of the semester. I got lots of time. Now today I'd say 50 days ahead. I'm going to start working on that now because 50 days is here and gone. So 50 days, he says, out there that day, verse 20, you shall know. And this word know is not you're going to know it as an intellectual fact, but he said, but you shall know experientially that I am in my Father, you are in me. That's our position. That's Ephesians 2:6 we looked at, where we're alive in him. And I am in you. That's how we get eternal life, because he dwells in us. Now remember what he just said? in verse 19, I live, you will live also. And then he goes right into it, verse 20. In verse 20, he's explaining the background, the basis, the way in which you're going to live. You're going to live because he's going to live and you're going to be in him. And you're going to live because he dwells in you and gives you eternal life. Now with that then, he goes on here and he says in verse 21, he who has my commands. Now what command had he given to these disciples? He'd given them a command back in John chapter 13. We talk about this a lot. I don't apologize for the fact we emphasize it a lot because it's something that, let's put it this way. It's something that I think not enough of us as Christians really know how to live this on a regular basis. It's just we tend to live and to be selfish. Even when we're not selfish in our minds, we're actually doing it sometimes for selfish reasons. I'm doing this for them. Yeah, but you're doing it for them so that they like you more or something like that. Maybe I shouldn't lump you in with me. But anyway, verse 34 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the way he had loved them was he laid down his life, remember, and served them as a slave by wrapping a towel around himself and washing their feet. Not telling us that our job was to now set up a foot washing ritual as part of our church service, but to say, guess what? You should never look at yourself as above any service to other believers. The most lowly service, putting a towel on and washing the dirty feet of those people. You and I don't get feet normally as dirty as those unless you're a sandal-wearing person. And in their culture, they wore sandals, they came in off dirty streets, and their feet usually had a lot of dust and dirt on them. We wrap our feet up in leather and socks, and so our feet get sweaty, but they usually aren't coated in dirt. I'm just trying to portray just how disgusting this was to wash people's feet. Okay? And yet he says, that's the kind of job I want you to do. I want you to be the person that never looks and says, oh, well, I'll help that person. I'll teach a Bible study. But don't ask me to come over and help them with that thing. That's kind of, you know, I've got responsibilities here. I don't do these kind of things down here. I don't cook for people. I just do this. You know, if there's a person that needs some food because maybe they're laid up and they can't cook for themselves, they probably are going to appreciate, I'm going to say generally, they're probably going to appreciate the cooking maybe a little bit more in the Bible study at that moment in time. And it's just using that as an illustration of the fact that guess what? This is the way that you and I get to love. And so back in John chapter 14, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments. And it's commandments plural because Jesus himself is going to restate this command in a number of different ways, which we're not going to be going over. We've done that in other studies in the past. But he's going to restate this. In other words, that there's a lot of different aspects to what it means to love other believers. There's not just one thing that you do in loving other saints. Do let me give you one example out of here. We always talk about loving other saints in terms of serving other saints. Okay? Now, let's pick a hard situation. One of the ways that you can serve other saints, and this is plainly brought out a number of times in Scripture, is if you have a believer that has come on financial hardship, and so as a result, they don't have food to eat, and they don't have adequate clothing for whatever situation they're in. The Scriptures tell us that one way we show love is to do what? To help provide for them. But let's take that same kind of scenario and let's put it over in a slightly different context. Let's say that these people over here are in a financial strait because they've chosen to play and they've burned through their money. They're just out there just winging their money, just doing whatever they want to do, just playing, never ever taking any thought for what they should do with it. And maybe they're like the people that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, where they, I don't want to work. What does Paul say? He that doesn't work, doesn't eat. Wait a second, Paul. We've got a command that trumps that. Jesus said over in John 13, that we're supposed to love our brothers. And that came out of the mouth of Jesus, not out of the mouth of Paul. So therefore, his command trumps your command. But you know what? Letting a believer get kind of hungry to learn a lesson about being lazy, or, you know, he doesn't even use the word lazy in 2 Thessalonians. You know what he actually uses? The word he uses over there in 2 Thessalonians 3? It's the word disorderly. It's actually the word disorderly, meaning they're insubordinate. It's kind of crazy that that's the term he uses for what they're doing. But he uses that word to describe people in that situation. And you know what? That might actually be the most loving thing you can do for that person at that time, is to let them go a little hungry, to teach them there are some responsibilities that you have because you live on this planet yet. Am I just bailing you out? Well, think about that. Parents are like that. Let's put it this way. You've all watched parents, and every time their kids do something bad, the parents are like, oh, but this is why Johnny did that. I sat on a bus many years ago, and the mother turned around and she goes, the school doesn't understand my kids. And my kids, they just don't get my kids that they have these problems. You know what? I knew all of her kids at school. Her kids were monsters. They were high school kids. They should have been better by that time, but they had no concept of any kind of authority structure. See? And she made excuses for all of them like that. You know the best thing that that mother could have done? Was held their kids accountable for the stuff that went on, for the things that their kids were doing. I'm not talking about kids that struggled with school. I'm talking about kids that were disorderly in the school and disrespectful to teachers. And that parent was not loving them by making excuses for the kids. So when Jesus is talking about commands, this idea is there's not one way to love. Feed the hungry believer. More than one way to do it. There's also other things. So I just use that as one example. And when we kind of put this together about these commands. And so what does Jesus say here? In verse 21. He who has my commands and guards them. He guards. That word keep means he's guarding the command. He doesn't let people twist it. People twist this command all the time. I've heard people come and they actually maybe quote this verse. And then they go, that's right. Because Jesus told to love our neighbor. You know, like I love myself. Therefore, we ought to go out and start a feed the hungry in Royal City food bank thing. No, we have a food bank in town. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that's not fulfilling the new command. Guarding the new command says, no, the love that you show is for one another. And you and I may not appreciate this in our modern culture where we as Christians, at least here in our country, still are treated with some respect. Most of us realize that respect is slowly going out the door, maybe quickly going out the door. But we've lived, most of us have lived for a long time where Christians are treated with respect. These people were living in a culture in which they were not treated with respect as Christians. They were persecuted. They were treated hostily. They were treated viciously by the unbelieving Jews, and they were treated viciously by the unbelieving Gentiles in that culture. So who was going to love them? Only their brothers. Only other believers in Christ were the only place that they were going to get love. I hope it doesn't come to that while we're still breathing this air down here. But if it comes to the point that the only people left to love us are other believers, I hope believers actually step up and quit saying, oh, I'm supposed to love the world. God doesn't forbid you from doing good things for those people out there. But don't confuse that with the command to love each other. So there's one way that you can guard that command. So it says, he that has my command and guards it, this is the one that loves me. And he who loves me, he will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will show myself or manifest myself, make myself plainly visible to him. Now the way, how does Jesus do this? And see, this is where Christians go, oh, this is too hard. Can't Jesus just show up? And can't I just see a vision of Jesus on the wall? When I'm sitting at home tonight, vegging in front of the TV, can't all of a sudden the screen turn green and Jesus appear to me out of the TV or something? This is what Christians foolishly want. what it is when you as a believer are setting your mind on who you are in Christ and you're actually exercising real love to other people, whose kind of love are you seeing? Jesus Christ's kind of love. Just to remind us of this, keep your finger in John 14 and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, if I asked you, where does love come from? I'm going to venture, most of you are probably going to say, either out loud or to yourself, oh, love comes as part of the fruit from the Spirit. The fruit from the Spirit. But what is the fruit from the Spirit? I just got done actually working on this for another study. The fruit from the Spirit really is the Father's nature, energized by the Son's life, worked out by the Holy Spirit in you. That love is attributed to the Father by John. It's attributed to the Son in other texts. Here it's attributed to the Spirit because the Spirit versus the law is Paul's issue in Galatians. It's not the law versus Christ or the law versus the Father. It's living by the law versus living by the Spirit. In Galatians. And so when he gets down to Galatians 5, verse 22, he calls it the fruit from the Spirit. The fruit that's produced in a person that's walking by the Spirit. And so then he goes on and he says in this. Let's go to verse 22. But the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, a meekness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who, and we've been over this before, it's not those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's those who have the character of Christ. Those who have the character. See, because what is this? This is Christ-like character. All these qualities are Christ-like character. If you looked at all of these things, this is the kind of character that Jesus Christ himself made plainly visible or manifested when he walked the earth. And you as a believer, when you're walking by the Spirit, you get to manifest that at that moment in time. And love is chief among those qualities. Right? So let's go back to John 14. And verse 21, he says, I'm going to manifest myself. You're not going to see an appearance. If you're waiting for an appearance of Jesus, you're going to wait. So you're not going to see it until the rapture. What happens is when you as a believer guard that command and love like he told you to love, guess what? You get to actually see Christ manifest or plainly visible in you. Now, maybe another believer, if they're spiritual, they might go, oh, I see Christ likeness in that individual. But the promise here is when you're loving, you're the one that gets to see it. And I kind of, the fun thing about this text is, and some people would say, you have to decide, is it to you or is it in you? I'm going to say, you know what? I think Jesus kind of says it in such a way that it both are true. It is in you, but because it's in you, it's also to you. And people say, you can't have it both ways. Well, guess what? If Jesus is doing something in me because I'm spiritual, do I also get to recognize that it's him? Yeah. And this is how he says, I am going to manifest myself to you. He's going to manifest himself to them by actually these believers living out Christ's kind of love towards other saints. That's a promise. And every time that you live out that genuine kind of love, it is for you a reminder of the fact that you do so because Jesus Christ literally dwells in you, and you have eternal life, and the Spirit's able to take that life in connection with the nature you have from the Father and is able to produce love through you. Now, that's more than Jesus reveals here in this context. We had to take some things from Paul to put that together. But that's what Jesus is giving here, shall we say, in seed form. This may be one of the terms that some people use it to describe it. Verse 22 then, and I don't know if I have a slide for this, I don't, but I'm just going to look at these last two verses. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what is going to happen? See, Jesus hasn't fully explained this. These people don't know what it means to be in Christ because it wasn't going to happen for 50 days yet. So it's not part of their experience. He's telling them something that they don't yet experientially know. But he says, what's going to happen that you're going to show or manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, then he will guard my word. In other words, the things that Jesus says, he's going to guard that. He's going to make sure that people, that that's not twisted. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, here's the question. Isn't God the Father and God the Son already in us? Oh, yeah. But are they at home in every believer? No. I don't remember how long ago this was. It might have been the first study that Jim did after when he started teaching some studies in the Sunday school class. We did a study on meno. It was a really good study on meno, which is the Greek verb for abide. And this is the noun form of abide. This is a mane. This is an abode, a place where a person is at ease. God the Father and God the Son dwell in every believer. But if you're not manifesting their kind of love, if you're bickering and fighting with other believers, if you're selfishly looking out for your own ends to the exclusion of other believers, is God the Father and God the Son comfortable and at ease in you? No. No, they're not. They are comfortable at ease. He just said it. I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth. In the one that actually is guarding his word. The one that's actually loving him. And he's loving him by guarding his word. What he said. And back up in the context, they're loved by the Father because guess what? They're loving the Father. They're loving the Father by loving the other members of the family. And so they make themselves their abode here with us. They're always with us. But sometimes we're not always aware that they're with us. We might know the facts. Since I was a little kid, I think I've told you this before. I was saved very young. I never doubted my salvation. I've never went through a crisis where I ever wondered that I could lose my salvation. Because I was drilled with verses from the time I was a little kid on eternal security. So that was, interestingly, I've never had a question with that. If you did, okay, that's fine. Maybe you struggle with it. I just never did. But that does not mean that I always thought everything was okay. I just didn't understand how this all worked. And I spent a lot of time kind of wishing that in some way or another, I could have something more in my relationship with God. It is. And I would say today, it's still one of the things that just amazes me. I don't know how else to describe it. It is an amazing thing. Whenever God puts an opportunity to love somebody else in front of me, and my mind has been set on who it should, and I step in and I can take that, and I stand amazed always going, that's not me. I know myself too well. I've been married. I've known Peg since, I met Peg the first weekend in September, 1982. So, what? I know. She says we met. I can't say we met because I don't ever remember meeting her before that. But she said we met when we were in high school once, but I don't remember that. So that's when I remember meeting her. So I've known her for a long time. We didn't start dating right away. We've been married now for 34 years. And yet I can tell you, she knows this. I'm not telling any secrets. I love her sometimes out of selfishness. I do nice things for her sometimes because I hope it'll help her be nicer to me or something like that. And I bet every one of us in here knows what it's like that we sometimes do that in our relationships with other people. That it's not always selfless. We're not always doing it going, I'm going to do this thing for you and I don't care what I get out of it. Now, are there times when I do that? So when I actually love my wife selflessly and I don't care what I get out of it, I don't care if I get nothing from it, I was standing there going, wow, your love is really cool. Because that's not me. I'm a very selfish person. I'm very selfish. I don't want to admit that, but I will. And so it's one of those things that when you get that opportunity to do that in your interaction with other people, guess what? You're getting to see Christ manifesting himself in you and to you. Let's move on to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We talked about this a couple weeks ago because at the end of chapter 12, he's talking about the fact that because we have this unshakable kingdom, this kingdom of priests, we're part of this kingdom of priests that can't be shaken. Guess what? You can shake the world down here, and is it going to keep you from doing priestly service? No. did shaking Jerusalem with the armies of Titus, did that affect the priestly service that some of the Jews were able to do? Yes, it did, because it, in the end, brought their temple down. And without a temple, what were you going to do as a priest? Because their priestly service was all around that temple up there. But we have a priestly kingdom that, guess what? There could be people that today could show up after we get home. You could all get home today. You're going to have people come up, grab you by the collar, throw you out of your house and say, you're gone. And you go, let me go grab some things. You're out of here. And you don't get to take a penny with you. You go down to the bank, put your cash card in. The bank goes, nope, your account is denied. That could happen. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but I'm just saying you could go out there and you could lose absolutely everything. You got nothing but literally the clothes on your back today. And guess what? You could still do priestly service. You could still serve other believers, couldn't you? We have an unshakable kingdom. So he says, so by this we do priestly service. Now that was a couple weeks ago. And he's given us some things that relate to this priestly service in chapter 13. Eventually he's going to get down to things he calls sacrifices. We looked at that a couple weeks ago down here. But in the middle of these statements where he's talking about activity that we do as believers with one another, it involves verse 1 of chapter 13, having brotherly love. It involves not neglecting hospitality, so being hospitable. It involves remembering believers that are locked up in prison. Remember, this isn't talking about going starting a prison ministry to evangelize prisoners. I'm not saying you can't do that, but that's not what this verse is about. This is about believers that were in prison for their faith. Would you come visit me in prison if for some reason they came and locked me up because of something I taught from the Word of God? I don't know if you guys read this, but just this last year, I think it happened right around the turn of the year, so back around the first part of January, there was a preacher in Canada, and Canada has a different set of laws than we do, but up there you can't say anything that is considered defamatory about anybody. And he, in a public setting, happened to just make, and I've read the comment, he wasn't up there viciously spewing out venom against homosexuality. But he just made a comment in there talking about all the things that people do that are wrong. And he was talking about how God has saved us from all these things. And he was just trying to be inclusive to say, all of us, this. And he mentions a comment on homosexuality. Guess what? The guy was thrown in jail. Because in Canada, you can be thrown in jail for saying things against homosexuality. Would you come and visit me if that happened here? If our nation? I won't be surprised within the next 10 years if we don't have laws about that in our country. The way we're going right now. Would you come visit me? Would you show up and say, oh, they threw our pastor in jail. Why? Well, because he was teaching the Word of God. And there happened to be a statement there about homosexuality that people had at one time in 1 Corinthians, that some of them had been homosexuals at one time. And he just went through that and somebody heard it. Hauled him off to jail as punishment. Fine him. Would you show up? That's what he's talking about. You get this? Okay. Sorry, I'm chasing rabbit trails. But this is what he's getting. Let the marriage bed be honorable in all things. It's undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's always appropriate to respect marriage. Even when the world around you is crumbling, it's still something that's suitable for us as Christians. Verse 5. And let your character be free or without a love of money, being content with the things that are present. I forgot to turn my page too soon. For the one who himself has said, I will never, here it is, I will never leave you, nor will I abandon you. See, we love that verse. But have we ever read the verse in the context that the verse is, that statement is actually tied to the words before? Let your way of life be without a love of money and being content with whatever is present. The idea being, if I've got $100 in my pocket to my name, that's enough. If I got $5 in my pocket to my name, that's enough. If I pull out my pockets and I've got lint in my pockets and that's it, that's enough. We go, wait a second. You think God doesn't know? I have to remind us this because Christians don't get taught this enough. God has not made a single promise to you and I as New Testament believers that I'm going to have food to eat tonight or tomorrow or that I'm going to have adequate clothing to go through this winter. I don't have a promise from him. People grab promises, but they misunderstand it. One of the promises that they use, the one at the end of Philippians chapter 4, says, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus under his riches and glory. See, we kind of, because we don't really understand the last. He says, he will supply your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ up there, not down here. He'll supply your needs through the glory and riches up there in Christ, because the need that they had was getting along. It wasn't that they needed more stuff. And believe me, the Philippians, out of any of the churches, probably did need stuff. Because Paul says the Macedonians were the poorest of the poor. So did they have things that they probably needed? Yes. But you know what, as a Christian? The Philippians, in the poverty, continued to send to Paul. Two times, immediately after he departed from Philippi, two occasions. Shortly after that departure, they sent to him. And when he's writing Philippians, because they'd sent him recently now on a third occasion. So that impoverished church was digging deep to help Paul. And Paul wasn't saying, let's pass that plate one more time, brothers, because I know you can dig deeper. He wasn't doing that. He didn't ask. They took that on themselves. And so when he looks at this statement, he says, you let your character be free from a love of money, being content with the things that are present. Because he's promised that he will never leave us or abandon us. So I then will say with confident cheer, the Lord is my helper. This is the same word that he uses at the end of chapter 2. When he says that he's the one that comes to our cry for help. He's the one that when we cry for help, he's the one that responds. And it's the last verse of chapter 2, same word here, the Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid then of what man will do to me. It's implied that, you know, some of the reasons that sometimes people don't have anything is because people did exactly like might have happened to some of these Hebrew Christians. They might have actually drugged them and thrown them out of their houses, and basically they went out with whatever they were carrying in their hands at that moment in time, and that was it. And that has happened, by the way, many times throughout the history of the church. In many places that believers have, that this thing has happened and believers have been kicked out from where they were. But the Lord doesn't abandon those people. But you know, there's believers that are, you know what, see what happens is, could you imagine if you were down to the lint in your pockets? You'd go, oh God, you let me down. I'm hungry. My kids are hungry. God, how can he abandon me? Wait a second. Promised me that he would never abandon me. So he hasn't abandoned me. He has to tell us a promise like that because you know what? When you're going hungry, when you don't have adequate clothes, when you don't have any money to buy food for tomorrow, it is easy for you to think, the Lord let me down. Where did he go off to? Oh yeah, he's sitting in the Bahamas, isn't he? Enjoying cool, well, I don't know, I guess it's hot down there, so I don't know. He's going someplace I'd want to go. He's doing, this isn't God. He doesn't abandon us. He's always dwelling. Christ is always dwelling in us here. And he gives us the character to go through things. Did Jesus Christ himself know what it was like to go through things that were hard? Did he know what it was like to go hungry? I don't know what it's like to go hungry. If I can't eat until 2 o'clock, I've gone hungry. That's not really going hungry. Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, had not eaten anything for a couple days. 40 days. 40 days he'd gone without eating. I don't know how you do that, but he did. I'm just using that as an example just to remind us, you know, when our Lord says that he went through all these kind of things like that, He did know. So when Satan comes and tempts him, hey, do this and you'll get food. And do you think some of these Hebrew Christians are being said, all you got to do, guys, is just do this and you get your job back. Oh yeah, just do this and guess what? We'll let you back in the temple. Do this and hey, we'll help you out. How is that any different than what Satan is doing with Jesus saying, hey, if you do this, and I'm in big ignorance, I can't remember exactly what he's specifically tempting, asking Jesus to do in there, but he says, if you do, oh, it's to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, God says that man, you know, doesn't live by bread alone, but by the words that come out of the mouth of God. So, to me, it's an interesting parallel when you look at this to think about our Lord literally did know what it was like to be hungry, and Satan used a temptation appropriate to that situation to tempt him. If Jesus would have just ate a Thanksgiving meal like we use and he's full, and Satan comes along and goes, hey, how about two more pieces of pumpkin pie? You can turn those stones into fresh pumpkin pie. And God, grief, I've already had that in pumpkin pie. It wouldn't be appropriate. See, Satan always tempts us in something that's appropriate to our situation. That's the way he manipulates us. He's not stupid. He's smart to say, this is what they're going through. I can tell that that's hard for them. I'm going to use that to tempt them to do whatever thing it is that would be a good temptation in that context. These people, Paul's encouraging them, let your way of life be without a love of money. Remember, whatever these people do to you, he's still always there. God's always there. Christ is always there. Now again, this is a matter of faith. This is a promise, and it's a promise that a person has to take by faith because again, what does a person want to happen? They want Jesus to suddenly rain bread down from heaven. Can't you send manna? Manna and quail. Okay, my wife wouldn't want quail. She no. She likes quail. She thinks they're too cute to eat, but anyway, but you get the idea. This is what we want God to do. We want something. We want him to come down here. We want him to show up. We want him to take five little loaves of bread or two loaves of bread and these little fish and break them up and feed a whole bunch of people, which he certainly can do. He could do that if he wanted to. He demonstrated that more than once during his earthly ministry. Known lots of believers over the years. Lots of believers. There's only a couple times in my life that we've never gone hungry. There have been times that our cupboards were just about bare. When we first moved here, there were a couple of times early on where, you know, you're doing work for people, but you're not done, so you're not getting paid. And basically, you don't have anything left to do these things. And my wife is very creative with the very little bit that we had in there to feed us. And then, I honestly have to say, God has made no promise to me this way. But we watch God in those times, all of a sudden somebody shows up in the middle of summer, knocks on your door and go, hey, would you like a sack full of sweet corn? Yes, we would like a sack full of sweet corn. Because the tomatoes in my garden aren't producing right now, you know? And so you're sitting and you're getting hungry. And so I do know it a couple times, but I've known families that have talked to me about how God took them through times when, you know, they didn't have anything. They literally, their cupboard was bare. Payday is a ways off. And it's not through the fact that they were stupid or not frugal. It's just that where God had them in life, they just couldn't make enough money to pay all their bills and to get through those things. And God did in the end end up taking care of them. But he allowed them to go through some time when, guess what? Yeah, they did go hungry. I've never been there myself. I don't know. That may change today. I have no idea. But the encouragement is, even if you never experience what it's like to go hungry and not have enough, you can still live without a love of money. You can still be content with whatever you have. You can still always remember, he's never going to leave me and he's never going to abandon me. He never runs out on me. It's a tough promise to swallow sometimes when you're going through hard things. I realize that. I realize that there's a lot of believers that have problems with that. When they face things, when they've got a loved one that's laying sick, maybe sick and dying, there are believers that sometimes I'm not saying they actually think this, but the thought is suggested sometimes by Satan, I think, and it runs through their mind. Does God let you down? Did he run out on you on this? Oftentimes that has to do with the fact that we don't understand God's whole purposes in life and death and suffering, which is another study, even though we've talked about that quite a bit today. He's promised us that he will not leave us orphans, and he promises that he will always be with us. He promises that he'll manifest himself through those of us who are loving other believers. He also promises us over here that as we're going through hardship and difficulty, like these Hebrew Christians were, and you are going to go through some hardship and difficulty. It may not be the hardship and difficulty the Hebrews were, but you're going to go through some in life because that's what God has planned for us as Christians. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. I hope we all appreciate this. I hope you young people appreciate this. Because I remember what it's like growing up, and sometimes you'd hear about these stories, but you're always thinking, my mom and dad take care of me. They feed me. When I need clothes, they take me to Target and buy me cheap jeans and shirts, and I'm okay, I'm good. That's where it was when I was a kid. But you know what? Time's coming. What happens if your mom and dad can't do that? You, the kid, can also say, you know, it's not just about them caring for me. It's really about the fact that even God cares for me. So this is true even for you kids to remember that. That he never leaves you. He never abandons you. For us adults, he never leaves us. He never abandons us. And I hope today, I've probably taken, I realize there's some people that could have blitzed through this study in 20 minutes. But I really wanted to try to lay out some of the different ways that this is fleshed out in Scripture for us to get a picture in there of what this really meant when people were saying, did he abandon me? No, he hasn't abandoned me. In what kind of context? Hopefully you get some pictures of that. How does he show himself? What can you expect and what can you not expect? I hope you come away from this. If you didn't already understand it, that you do. If you did understand it, hopefully you understand it a little bit better. He never will leave us. Now this is Christ's promise. We could also say the same thing's true of the Holy Spirit, because he does promise that the Spirit's going to remain with you into the age. I presume that that's true of the Father, though we don't have that specific promise from the Father, except for the fact that it says that we are his children, remain his children, and we are his children because his seed dwells in us, because he's in us. So that seems to imply that, yes, we remain his children because he continues to be with us. But this was specifically a promise about Christ himself. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that your Son does indwell us, that you indwell us, that the Spirit indwells us, and that you have made that promise, or your Son has made this promise, that he will never abandon us. And Lord, you know what you have planned, what is in store for us, what you are going to allow us to experience, maybe even this very day. To be in situations where we're going to really have to, by faith, direct faith at this promise, because the evidence of this won't be present. Because that's what faith is. It's seeing something even when there's not a proof of it in front of me that I can look at or touch. And I'm going to have to, by faith, take you at your word that you will not abandon me. That your Son will remain with me. We're thankful for this time together. Thankful for these promises. Thankful for the fellowship of saints. Ask that that fellowship might continue on in the moments to follow. And then it might be sweet. We thank you for it, Danny.
Tim?
Yes?
Can we pray one more time?